series, the Wisdom Books of the Bible. We're in the book of Song of Songs. This is the second sermon in the series titled The One from the Wilderness. And I'm going to be reading Song of Songs, chapter 3, verses 6 through 11 this morning, and a few other verses, but that's the main one from which the title comes from. Who is this coming up from the wilderness? Verse 6 begins with that same phrase. Who is this coming up from the wilderness? Like a column of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and incense made from all the spices of the merchants. Look, it's Solomon's carriage, escorted by 60 warriors, the noblest of Israel, all of them wearing the sword, all experienced in battle, each with their sword by their side, prepared for the terrors of the night. King Solomon made for himself the carriage. He made it of wood from Lebanon. Its posts he made of silver, its bases of gold, the seat upholstered with purple, and its interior inlaid with love. Daughters of Jerusalem, come out and look. You daughters of Zion, look on King Solomon wearing a crown, the crown which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding, the day his heart rejoiced. This is a description from someone either watching or we don't know exactly who it was that is speaking this way, but we have this scenario where we have King Solomon from portions of this passage apparently coming towards maybe the bride, coming towards the wedding party. We're not quite sure because there's some language in the original there that is feminine. So sometimes when you read this portion, it's almost as if they're describing Solomon and a woman. So it might be that both of them are in the carriage and they're being brought to, you know, the nuptial agreement, you know, the covenant making and the wedding. Or it's hard to tell from some of the Hebrew words. In that picture, I was captured with, who is this coming up out of the wilderness? That kept rolling over in my mind. Who is this one that is described in this traditional way in Near East or Far East poetry where the love poetry of that day would describe people from, and you see this in other passages in the Song of Songs, they describe them from the head all the way down to the toes, or they describe them from the toes all the way up to the head. And you have this kind of refrain where the lover and the beloved all through the book are describing one another. Very descriptive words that sometimes make us blush even if you're familiar with the passages. But this passage has that sense of, here's the one whom I love, the one who I'm going to be wed to, the one I'm looking for, the one who has captured my heart, and he's coming up from the wilderness. And if you're familiar with the Bible, which I know a lot of us are and a lot of us are not, that idea of the one whom we love, the one who loves us coming up out of the wilderness is an intertextual idea. It's an allusion and echoes of the Old Testament's description of when God himself brought himself a people out of Egypt through the Red Sea into Mount Sinai, where he entered into a covenant with his people. The Old Testament prophets describe all of that beautiful picture as God marrying Israel, so to speak. And the covenant that was given at Mount Zion, or at Mount Sinai, when the people said, yes, Lord, we will obey, we will do what you say, that's where we get all of our nuptial agreements from, you know. I wed thee, I sickness and health, this kind of covenantal language where we both say that I will commit myself to you and you will commit yourself to me through no matter what. Excuse me. That language is all marital. Oh, man, I've got a cough. Please pray that. It just won't let go after 16, 17 days. Still fighting it. All of that language, though, of the one coming up of the wilderness. And then, obviously, you know the story of Israel as they went into the wilderness and they were on their way to what? The promised land. All that God had for them. The blessed end of all their travels to this beautiful place where God and his people would experience the abundance that God had, right? But we know the story, right? That it didn't go well in the wilderness. Thank you. Did it? Everybody but a couple dudes. And the young people were the ones that made it into the promised land. And so we know that in the Old Testament picture of this God who wants to love a people and draw them to himself,
a people who were wayward, a people that turned their backs on him, a people that didn't enter into the promised land. It's not a story completely of victory. What God wanted didn't fully happen, but that wasn't the end of the story. There's another one who was to come that all of those events shadowed. It was the Lord Jesus, who is our beloved, the one who himself was in the wilderness, but did not die, did not get defeated, did not disobey, but defeated who? The enemy in the wilderness, the terror of the night. Jesus, our Lord, conquered. And then as the Gospels open up, what do they all open up with? Who is this that's coming up out of the wilderness? Who is this one clothed in the Spirit of God, anointed, has defeated the enemy, and then enters into a gospel ministry where everywhere he goes, goodness happens. Everywhere he goes, people are saved and delivered and healed and fed, and miracles break out. The land that was dry like a wasteland of fiery disappointment and despair and disobedience gets washed over with the mighty power and presence of Jesus. Everything yields to him. The skies, the waters, devils, angels, kings. Christ comes up out of the wilderness as the victor. And he captures the heart of his people, Israel. And then the gospel begins to expand from there. And the mystery of the gospel, which we're a part of, it just goes on and on through the gospel. But that imagery of who is this that comes up out of the wilderness? I don't know if you've ever been in the wilderness. Not off in the nice, beautiful forests like around our house, but I'm talking about the wilderness of snakes and scorpions and dirt and no water, that place where you're dry in your soul, that place where you're stung by the beasts of the area, that the imagery of where devils dwell there in the wilderness. How many of us have found that Christ can come up out of those places? And so when in the Song of Songs, when you're capturing this beautiful story, that there's all this imagery through the song, beautiful lush gardens, beautiful flowers and fragrances and different descriptions of all the beauties of nature. The wilderness there isn't described like this terrible place where Satan dwells out in the rocks. It's described as a place where animals are flourishing, fruits are growing. It's an Edenic kind of idea, and up out of that wilderness comes Solomon. That's the picture that I'm captured with this morning. I look around me, and I know that people don't have the eyes of faith. They don't see a garden. They see deserts. They see disappointment. They see destruction. They see despair. Through the eyes of natural hearts, we give up. We see the struggles and temptations and trials and tribulations, the struggles of this world, the sufferings of this world. We look out in the eyes of man under the sun, and we see hopelessness. It's only through the eyes of faith that we can ever see Christ in the midst of this wilderness. But we know that he is present. I want to see Christ stand up. I want to see Christ come out of this wilderness, so to speak, and display his glory in the time I live, in the generation that I live. I want revival and restoration and renewal to happen now. I want what I see in the Bible when it describes Solomon, when it describes Christ, when it describes the Gospels. I want that in my time. I'm not waiting for him to come back and display his power. He already came and displayed his power. He is resurrected and King of Kings and Lord of Lords. His gospel now is going out. We're not waiting for the river of God to come. It has come by his Spirit. He poured his Spirit out on the earth, on all flesh. Every promise that we see in the Old Testament and the New Testament and the one to come in some dimension is experiential, is able to be experienced in some measure even now. Is it at its fullest? No, that's just more great to come. But we have the good news. He has come up out of the wilderness victorious. And that gives me hope this morning. Who is coming up from the wilderness is a refrain in the Song of Songs that's pregnant with intertextual echoes and allusions. It's an ancient Eastern type of poetry that describes the lover and the beloved from toe to head, head to toe. Earthly love has produced untold numbers of love poems describing every aspect of human love. But these poems are mere shadows of those who worship the divine. Sacred poems like the Song of Songs are rooted in the worship of God, where we exalt God. We praise him as not only our God that saved us, but we praise him for who he is, not just what he has done. Deep and mature love moves from the benefits one derives from it to a love based in the acts of giving and receiving. Immature love is always thinking about what that love does for me, what it's done for me, how I feel, how I don't feel, how close I am, how near or far. Immature love is self-focused. The beauty of the Song of Songs is it propels us out of ourselves to describe the other. Divine love worships God. It sees the beauty in others. Agape love, divine love, takes us out of ourselves and gifts us to others. And that's the love that's described. That's the love that God's heart has for us this morning. Spiritual maturity is our goal. And the theological and typological allusions and allegories in the song push us into that type of love that brings us outside of ourselves. When we worship God, we are consumed with the glory of God. And He pours His love into our inner lives. Godly love frees us from self. It's a furnace of devotion in which the gold of love is purified. It's the fire of devotion that consumes selfishness and liberates us to love God and others with God's own love. I don't love people with any love out of my bucket of my human heart. I love them with the love that He is pouring into me. I do because He has done in me. I love because He has loved me. God doesn't ask us to do anything that He doesn't provide Himself in the means through which to do it. That's why we don't have to despair. That's why our faith can be great, because God calls us to nothing other than what He promises to do through us. Isn't that encouraging? You don't have to be looking at yourself, the smallness of your mouth like Moses, or the lack of ability or resources. God doesn't call you to do it yourself. He calls you to follow Him. And He's our source. And that's good news, especially when it comes to God loving us and loving others as well. Who is the object of your love? Who is the one who's come up from the desert? Who is it that has fought the evil in the wasteland? Who has achieved victory where we have been defeated? Who has loved us with a perfect love? Who has turned the dry and empty wasteland into a door of hope? Who has brought streams of living water to barren lands? Who has walked among us as the glory of God? Whose perfumed feet have covered and dispelled the stench of our sins? Whose beauty have we beheld that is more captivating than all the gardens of the earth? Whose love transforms water to wine? Whose words bring light into our darkness and leads prisoners out of their cells to live a truly free life? I say it's the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is the one. He's the one who has captured my heart. Not religion, not going to church, not worship songs, not sermons, not the poor, not good works. Jesus is what captured me. All that other stuff is just flowers in the garden, but He is the divine source of it all. And the church needs once again to be known as lovers of God. In my estimation. I had to use really bad paper because I missed my paper, so I hope that's page one. Jesus is our beloved. It is He who has come up from the wilderness to rescue His bride. The bride who truly understands, as the Song of Solomon says, she said, though I am dark, I am lovely. She is the object of His affection. This is the New Testament's mystery and glory. Paul speaks of it in Colossians 1, 26 through 27, when he says, the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but has now been manifest to His saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of His glory, of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you is the hope of glory. That's the mystery. The mystery of all the ages that has been hidden, even from the Old Testament saints, all the shadows, everything that God was speaking about, ultimately is about Jesus. Christ is exalted in this place and glorified because He is our all in all. In Him we see the glory of God. And that's a mystery. Christ is, as we read last week, the mystic secret of God. And we're called to come to know and experience Him in increasing and more increasing deep ways in life and beyond that into eternity. Colossians 2, chapter 2 says it this way. Paul says, "For my concern is that they," the believers, Christians, "may become progressively more intimately acquainted with and may know more definitely and more accurately and thoroughly the mystic secret of God, which is Christ." Are you progressively coming to know Him more and more? Intimately, definitely coming to know Him more and more. That's the Christian life. I love my wife, and what's most beautiful about that is that almost 28 years of being in love together, we are still coming to know who we are and who God wants us to be together. We are experiencing each other. As we joke among ourselves, it's like many different people we have married over time. It's always coming to know, right? The person we are today, the person we're loving is not, in many ways, the person when we were 19 and 20. We have progressively come to know each other more intimately and more true on and on. And that's just human love. And God is so much greater than that. The Song of Songs says, "Who is this coming up from the desert leaning on her lover?" Songs 18 or 8:5. The mystery hidden in Christ includes a bride. The gospel says there's a mystery. There's a bride that Christ is after. There's a bride like Eve was taken out of Jesus' side on the cross. As the rib was taken from Adam, so the bride of Christ has been taken from Christ. In fact, we use language that crisscrosses all the time. We are the what? Bride of Christ. We are the body of Christ. He's the head. We're His bride that's going to be married to Him. There's this interchangeable reality that somehow in Christ, in the mystery of God, there was a people whom God was loving and whom God was calling to Himself that He would make into a bride that the book of Revelation says ultimately we will be married to for eternity. That God's on this grand pursuit of love. He's after your heart. And then He incorporates you into this body of people whom He loves and whom He will spend eternity with. That's part of the mystery of the gospel. This Israel of God is not just the Jewish bride of the covenant with Israel, but a new covenant, one made up of Jews and Gentiles, a bride destined for a wedding that John the Revelator said would include a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from every tribe, from every people, and every language. They would stand before the throne and before the Lamb clothed in white. You want to know why you wear a white dress? It's not just to describe some achievement of your sexuality, that you were able to say no or this or that you're a virgin. It's far more biblically rooted than just whether or not you had sex. It is a divine prophetic picture of what is to come. That God will be with His bride dressed in the righteousness of Christ. That's the best wedding garment ever, of which all of our beautiful wedding dresses just reflect. Marriage is a prophetic statement of the purposes of God in eternity. That's why it's holy and sacred. That's why it's gender-based. That's why it is as the Bible reflects it, because it is a prophetic picture of God's intention for humanity, not just the will or desires of human flesh. It's sacred. And it's deep. Thank you. This is the Christian mystery that revolves around the wonder of union with Christ by His Spirit placed within us. A covenant relationship, a marriage, if you will, a union of spirit and communion of worship that is spiritual, internal, and rooted in the life of God and experienced through love. The Apostle Paul said that his primary purpose was to know Christ. This is not just a knowledge of books and places and events and in history. It's a knowing of intimacy. It's the Song of Song type of knowing. He describes it to the Christians in Philippi in his letter to them in Philippians 3:10. The Amplified Version puts it this way. "For my determined purpose is this, that I may know Him." And the meaning of that word is that I may progressively become more deeply and intimately acquainted with him, perceiving and recognizing and understanding the wonders of his person more strongly and more clearly. Isn't that good? Isn't that rich? It goes on and says, and that I may in the same way come to know the power outflowing from his resurrection, which it exerts over all believers, that I may also share in his sufferings as to be continually transformed in spirit into the likeness of Jesus in his death, in the attitude of hope. And that's, in other words, I want to know him. I want to come into his presence and see him as he is. I want to know his will and his words. I want to have an obedient heart. I want to be yielded to him. And I want to be in his presence like Moses was in his presence. And my very being be transformed by the glory of what I see. When God reveals himself to me, I want to be changed by him. I want to be shaped and reshaped and animated and empowered by my time in his presence. My desire in the Christian life is to know Christ and to be powerfully shaped by that encounter. My days are not just to be given to things. My days are given to him as an offering. Use this life that I have to display your glory and draw people to you. That's all I'm about. That's what I have to give. It's the perfume that I break on the ground and ask God to draw people to. Let them smell the scent of God on my life. Let them be drawn by my intimate experiences with you. I want people to somehow be touched by the touch that I get from God. Paul saw his own ministry through the Song of Songs like Bridal Love. Listen to the way he talks to the believers that he worked among. He says, you need to, in 2 Corinthians 11, 2 through 3, you need to know that God's passion is burning inside of me for you. Because I'm like a loving father. I've pledged your hand in marriage to Christ, your true bridegroom. I've also promised that I would present his fiancée to him as a pure virgin bride. But now I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's clever lies, that your thoughts may have been corrupted and you may lose your single-hearted devotion and pure love to Christ. What's it all about in Paul's ministry? It was getting you to Jesus as a pure bride. Do you see that bridal vision? That's what informs all of our parenting, all of our don't do it, do it when you're married stuff. That's all the background is this grand spiritual reality that God is after us. Not after perfect people, as we have heard from my father, but after people who have been perfected and clothed by the forgiveness and grace and righteousness of Jesus. So though we have been whores, we can be virgins through the work of God. Because I don't know about you, but I've run after all kinds of things. I've loved many things other than God as he desires to be loved. I fall so short in the measure of the love that he deserves. Whenever he touches my heart in a real way of experience of his love, I'm always both glorified and electrified and shamed because I realize how distracted I've been. How could I be outside the constant pursuit of you and you could be so distant from me when you are so present to me? I spent all week in these passages weeping and crying and singing songs and repenting and asking God, spill this over more than just in times of study and times of preaching. Spill it out into times when I'm mowing the lawn and I'm talking to people. Let me hear your voice in others and be attentive to what you're doing. I want to be driven and led by this reality. I want single-hearted devotion and pure love to Christ. In Romans, Paul said, my dear brothers and sisters, the same principle applies in your relationship with God. You've died to your first husband, the law, by being co-crucified with the body of Messiah. So you are now free to marry another and the one who was raised from the dead so that you may bear spiritual fruit for God. So Paul's language here, spiritually speaking, goes all the way in through the marital bridal love, right? What's the end result of the wedding night and the married love? It's that you have children. That's just a picture. Children are just a picture of the spiritual fruit that you are destined to bear for God. When God's Spirit, which is life, comes on your life, it fertilizes everything. The seed of God brings life to all kinds of things you could never imagine. We're called to a life of covenantal love. We're espoused to Christ. He is our beloved, and we are meant to bear spiritual fruit for God. Are you pregnant today, believer? Has your own spiritual intimacy with God birthed something in you that is to be brought to maturity that will bring light and life and love to those around you, struggling with a sense of no meaning in life? Are you bearing life, the type of life that makes a difference in those alienated from God, those broken and wounded by life and choices, those that have created a burning wasteland of emptiness, dead ends, and pointless wanderings among venomous vipers that have been striking at the heels of humanity ever since the first sin in the garden? We're to be pregnant by God's Spirit with fruit, stuff that brings life to those who are thirsty, hungry, dried out in what this world offers, just wanting a drink of something that's life-giving. Do you know the bite I speak of? Have you seen the effects of sin's poison in your life? Have we not seen evidence through all that vile venom spreading throughout the body of humanity? What can save us from the dark and destructive bile of the enemy that's out there? What can arrest the plague? What can replace our blackened hearts and renew our darkened minds? Only the wine of His love. Only a union with the Lord that can bring a new birth. It is only in Christ that we experience new life, a true and new creation. It is only by being grafted into the divine vine that we can bear the fruit God intends to grow on the branches of our soul. Jesus is that source this morning. Amen? The Puritan minister Thomas Watson put it this way: there is a closer union in holy marriage than there can be in any other. In other marriages, the natural ones, two make one flesh. But in our marriage with Christ, the believer and Jesus are made one spirit. Now, as the soul is more excellent than the body and admits a far greater joy, so is the spiritual union, brings in more astonishing delights and ravishments than any other marriage relationship is capable. The joy that flows from the mystic union is unspeakable and full of glory. And you might be sitting there saying, I can't even comprehend how spiritual life could be anywhere near the ravagements of the flesh. All I'm here to say, God is the one that created all that natural stuff. If you think that is good, imagine the reality that it all comes from. Men and women will sell everything for a piece of flesh. Imagine if you knew the source from which that desire came from. We grovel at the base of the mountain not knowing that all of those pleasures come from above. That's why people cannot marry for their whole life and run off into the wilderness with God. And you say, well, how can't you be married? Don't you want to do it? No, there is a reality that some can find in Christ the fulfillment of a spouse that goes even beyond what the flesh could please. Jesus was single. Paul was single. Marriage is a beautiful reflection, but let's never get lost at the bottom of the mountain from the desires and the beauties and the pleasures that come from above. And if you're single, if you're alone, and you feel like you're only going to be complete until you find some human being to put your stuff together with, I'm here to tell you that that is not the way God has designed everything. That is a gift if it comes, but you don't need to live up some withered, unfruitful life because you can't bear a natural child. Let God bear spiritual fruit in your life. Let Him pursue you as the lover of your soul. Let Him woo you away from all the things and distractions. Let Him fill the needs in your heart that you're trying to put people in. But be aware, this wine of love, these ravishments will turn you into a lover of God. And such lovers know no end to their unrestrained desire. This is not a cold and prude love. The Song of Songs says this is a love that is the very flame of the Lord. What does such a one inebriated on the wine love of God look like? The Apostle John gave us a picture in John 12 when he described a woman. John 12, 1 through 8 describes this passionate lover of God. It says, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus lived. When Jesus is the one that Jesus raised from the dead. There was a dinner that was given in Jesus' honor, and Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. All of a sudden, Mary took out a pint of pure nard perfume, a year's worth of wages, an expensive perfume, and she poured it on the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray Jesus, objected at the scene. He said, "Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages." But he didn't say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief and he was a keeper of the money bag and he used to help himself to it, whatever was put into it. Mark says some of those present were saying one to another indignantly, "Why waste the perfume?" Jesus said, "Leave her alone." Mark adds, "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial." Mark adds, "She did what she could. She did what she could." "You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me." Mark adds, "Truly I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." So what does a lover of God look like? In this instance, it looks like Mary, a proper, appropriate, non-married Jewish woman who didn't walk around with her hair all undone like the harlots in the town square, who had her hair all covered up, that she was appropriately and modest, waiting for her natural mate in the future, who in a moment of devotion in the presence of Jesus takes something that was reserved for a date in the future, something that was going to be a part of burial or family or a gift, a year's worth of wages, and all the authors say that she broke it, poured it on his head and his feet. Then she, in the presence of the disciples, all the men in the room, all the religious, upright disciples and apostles of Jesus that were to go on and preach the gospel everywhere, in sight of all them, in sight of her sister who was still working in the kitchen and making everything happen, she undid her hair and got on her knees and wiped the feet of Jesus with that perfume. Now, there isn't anybody in this room that wouldn't admit that would have been an awkward display of affection and devotion for anyone watching. It's natural for us in some ways to look at such devotion and go, "Oh, I object!" That seems to be the human heart when it sees someone loving Jesus, doesn't it? There's just something within us that objects to some display of overt devotion and love. "Aren't you going a little too far? Aren't you a little too radical of a Jesus follower? What's all this talk about the love of God? When's the last time you've broken a year's worth of wages over your love and purpose in the cause of Christ? When have you taken something that you've been saving up for some special day and just said, 'I break it at the feet of Jesus and I wipe my hair in it'?" Is there a place for that kind of love anymore in the church? Why are all our meetings so boring and dry and lack of any passionate, exuberant, extravagant love? Where's the lovers of God? Where's the ones that say, "I'm doing this for Jesus. I'm going because he said go. I'm doing because he said go. I don't care how much it's worth. It's all for him." That whole stuff is like, "Oh, that's a Jesus movement. That was, you know, revival time." Or that's what, you know, ministers or priests or whatever do. I'm talking just average day women and men of God who live passionately and recklessly for the love of God. I want that. What's the measure of your devotion today as I close? What side of the table would you have been on in this scene? Has your religious life become all about duty and lost desire? Have you made your faith about the poor and forgotten about Christ? When's the last time you poured out your most treasured possessions on Jesus? What have you thrown down, busted open, so that the cause of Christ might be more beautiful? Think about that for a moment. When's the last time your devotion to Jesus was criticized? When have you become undignified in the presence of your peers? Do you know the shame of desire? Have you ever let your hair down in the company of others? Is your love for God a personal and private affair? When has your love for Christ gone public? Divine love fuels us to bear the disdain of the religious do-gooders who live their lives picking apart the devotion of others. God help you if your mouth speaks far more about others than kisses the feet of Christ. This morning, Christ calls you to himself. It is time to fill this house with the perfume of extravagant devotion, to loose the pious buns of religiosity and let those around you know that you're a lover of God, not just a pious, sourpuss, shriveled up, unloved spinster. Amen? You are the beloved of God, and his love for you has known no bounds. I close with this last line. Oh, it's a bitter line. How will your love for God be remembered? How will your love for God be remembered? Jesus said, this woman's love, it'll be told all days and days beyond now. I ask the Lord, myself, how will my love be remembered? Will I be remembered as a lover of God? Will you, will this church, will this generation be known as the generation that let their hair down and poured it all out for Jesus, day in and day out, as mothers raising babies, men going to work, students in school, the unemployed, the employed, the educated, the uneducated. Will we be known in all of our spheres and circles and places that we are today? Do all your coworkers, do they even have a knowledge? Would they call you a lover of God? Or a bigot right-wing Republican that just cares about nobody? Or some loose, living, progressive Democrat that just wants to lead everybody off into some unknown desert of sand? I don't know what politics you have today, but I know this. Left or right, what matters most is not your politics, but whether or not you are a lover of God. And he can be found in both parties and the parties in between that are unnamed. That's not what we're about, people. That's not what this generation is looking for. They are looking for a people who have been captured by the devotion and extravagant pure love of Christ. I would go so bold to say, love God and do what you wilt. And that's what matters. This world needs not some ooey gooey hippy dippy thing, but a biblical, raw, dangerous, reckless bride who has been captured by her lover's love and wants to share that with the world. That's the gospel as I know it. Let's all stand and close the rest of our time in worship. If there's a response that you feel is appropriate and you want to pray with someone, there will be people in the back to pray with you. If not, I just ask you to love on God and to stand in this moment of song and receive, most importantly, the love of God to your soul. It's said 1,000 times in 1,000 different ways, and it sounds so tame, but I'm here to tell you, God loves you, and he wants to love you in this moment, right now. Give him your heart.